Let's pray. Mighty Father, enthroned in the heavens above, please would you look kindly towards us this morning. You are rich in mercy. You lavish your grace upon all people, but in particular to those whom you have drawn to Christ. Father, please would you work by your Spirit amongst us this morning. Please would you open up your word to us, reveal truth to us, that we might love you all the more for what you have done in the church, and might encourage one another more in these things within the local church. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. The church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, we read how Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But Christ is risen. He is ascended. He's here with us by his Spirit, but he is ascended and at the right-hand side of the Father. He cares passionately for the church, for his bride. And it's for that reason that he has raised up leaders to care for his bride. We saw last week how these leaders in the church are called overseers, and also they're called elders, and also they're called shepherds or pastors. We know that the church is not a building. Sometimes children grow up having heard so much, let's go to church, that they think the building where they meet is the church. We know that's not the case. We know that the church is a group of people. But we might also think wrongly that anyone who comes along to this building where we gather is part of the church. And that's not true either. The church is those, all those who have graciously, sovereignly been saved by God. God the Father has set his love upon a particular group of people. The Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for these people, and the Holy Spirit has drawn them out of darkness and united them with Christ. And so, although people might not look very different to us when we see them, there are lots of nice people in the building this morning. The church is the group of all those people who have been graciously and sovereignly saved by God. I've been reading through Acts recently, and if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see how the whole of the book is basically speaking about all that Christ is doing. I wrote beforehand about what Christ began to do, but now, and in Acts we see the Lord Jesus Christ building his church, and how he saves people in these cities where the gospel is preached, and then they come together as an identifiable group of believers, those who know the Lord and love him and love one another. They proclaim the gospel to a lost world. And this church, seen in the local church, although of course the church exists through the ages, but in the local church especially, it is seen. And the church is God's most precious possession. He cares for it greatly, so it's little wonder that in the local church he appoints leaders to care for the church. That's what we've seen in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We saw last week how these leaders, the role that they satisfy is being stewards. They're God's stewards. They're to be servants of God, caring for God's church for God's glory. We saw that also these leaders are shepherds. That's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd. And these elders that are appointed are to shepherd the people, the flock that God has bought with his own blood, to lead the flock principally by example, to feed the flock through the word of God, and to guard the flock against, as Paul says on one occasion, fierce wolves who want to harm the sheep. And it's no wonder then in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the Apostle Paul says of this task of being a leader, a shepherd, an overseer, an elder in the local church, this is a noble task. To be given charge of such a precious entity, the local church, it's what makes it a fine work. So the question must arise, what sort of people, what sort of men must these leaders be? What must they look like if they're going to be qualified for such a weighty responsibility? Acts 20 tells us that it's the Holy Spirit himself who appoints these men for leadership. But we know, don't we, that these leaders don't just materialize out of thin air. The local church needs to recognize them. The local church needs to affirm these leaders. It's their responsibility to do that. So if a man applied to be an elder at NBC, it's not quite the way we would do it, but just imagine this. If somebody was applying to be an elder here, what would their CV look like? Their resume, what would it look like? What qualifications must they have? There's nothing in Scripture that says an elder must have a diploma or a doctorate, nor must they have written books. There's no mention in these lists of spiritual gifts, because what's most important is the man's character. Above all, elders must be examples to the flock. Turn with me, keep a finger in 1 Timothy 3, but turn with me to 1 Peter, where we see this. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1. God's word reads, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Care for them. Exercising oversight. We're overseers. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. He's the one who appoints us and shows us what we must be like. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. It must be a passion of the heart to care for the flock. Not domineering over those in your charge, lording it over them, but, note this, being examples to the flock. So, go back to 1 Timothy 3. We see here, as well as in Titus chapter 1, what the men must be like, men who are fit to be elders in the local church. We saw last week how vital such men are to the spiritual well-being of the local church. What a weighty responsibility it is. So wouldn't it be foolish? Just consider how dangerous it would be to appoint elders who are not qualified according to what God lays down, stipulates. Men not approved by God. So in 1 Timothy 3 this morning, we see non-negotiable requirements of any man who aspires to be an overseer, an elder, a pastor in the local church. I'm going to read, I ask you to stand with me. I'm going to read actually from chapter 1, verse 12, just that we might be reminded how it is that God graciously, through the Lord Jesus Christ, saves a people for himself, and then we're going to skip to chapter 3. So please stand with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. The Apostle Paul, carried along by the Holy Spirit, writes, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Please be seated. So we have here 14 non-negotiable requirements for an elder. We're going to look at 7 of them this morning, not all 14. You might be thinking, I'm not an elder, and I don't expect to be an elder in the church. Why should I listen this morning? Well, you need to pay attention so that you can ensure that the elders in the local church meet these requirements. But perhaps more importantly, you need to pay attention because these aren't only requirements for elders, but this fruit should be seen in the life of all believers. Certainly, elders are to be more mature as they set an example. Perhaps we might say a little bit further along the road, though not yet glorified. But as we look at these qualities that are commanded for elders, elsewhere almost all of them are commanded to all believers. So we should be seeking, each one of us, to grow in these areas. As we look at this list, please note this is not an exhaustive list. For example, elders should be honest. They should be trustworthy. They should be kind. They should be generous. They should be men of prayer. None of those are seen in the list. This that is listed here is the minimum requirements. They're to give us a picture of the type of man who qualifies to be an elder. It doesn't matter if an elder has short hair or no hair at all. It doesn't matter whether he's black or white. Makes no odds. But these are qualifications or qualities that they must demonstrate. Notice verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be. It's the main verb here. He must be. These are non-negotiable qualities for an elder. So point number one, the first non-negotiable requirement of an elder, he must be above reproach. Number one, above reproach. Verse 2, therefore an elder, an overseer, a shepherd must be above reproach. It's first on the list. It's the defining character an elder must display. He must be above reproach. But what does it mean? It's not language that we often use, is it? What does it mean to be above reproach? Literally, it means not being able to be held. And it's not just that elders run fast. No. It's that, as one commentator has said, nothing in the man's life can be taken hold of by an unbeliever to tear down the church. Let me say that again. Nothing in the man's life can be taken hold of by an unbeliever to tear down the church. Overseers are not perfect. I used to have a t-shirt and it said, perfect man under construction, from Hebrews 10, where it says, by his one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made perfect or sanctified. No, like you, we are under construction. But another definition here helps us understand what it means to be above reproach in his home life, personal life, and business life. He is living in obedience to God's word. When he sins, he judges himself and seeks forgiveness from God and others. He is a man of integrity. Above reproach, he has a clean reputation, if you like. He doesn't have any skeletons hidden away in the cupboard that anyone might be able to bring out to dishonor Christ or the church. This is the sort of person that when you hear, oh, do you know that Stembiso is being made an elder? You don't think, really? Stembiso? But no, this is a man, there's no surprise. You think, yeah, that man is a godly man. I know him. He lives a life that is above reproach. Of course, again, this should be what we all desire. We should all want to be above reproach. When we tell people at work that we are believers, that we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have been delivered from the power of sin, that we find our contentment in Christ, that we're looking forward to him coming again, we don't want people thinking, really? Well, if that's the gospel, why don't you see it in their lives? Or perhaps worse still, thinking, well, their life is supposed to demonstrate what it means to be free from the power and penalty of sin. I don't want a gospel like that. We all, don't we, want to be, by God's grace, living lives above reproach. We want to honor and glorify God. But elders, as being church leaders, being more on display in many ways than others, more mature in the faith, must be those who are already above reproach. Not least because they are examples in the flock. Elders need to be able to say, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. This list is what you should see in your leaders. And above all else, they should be above reproach. Listen to what Richard Baxter wrote in a book called The Reformed Pastor. This was written several hundred years ago. He said, it is not likely that the people will much regard the doctrine of such men when they see you do not live as they preach. In other words, if a man doesn't live what he preaches, people will disregard what he preaches, and good job too. A man might be a very gifted preacher, but if, for example, he is also a lover of money, then he's actually, according to 1 Timothy 6, going to lead people into ruin. He's going to lead people astray by his example. And perhaps we've seen leaders in churches like that. We see them being lovers of money, and you see the people in the church following in their footsteps, not finding their security and contentment through their union with Christ, but hankering after the things of this world, because that's what their leaders do. That's maybe even what their leaders promise them. No. An overseer must be above reproach. That's the first point. But we might well ask, what does this actually look like? And here we're given some visible, concrete examples of what it means to be above reproach. So secondly, overseers or pastors must be a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. After being above reproach, which really encapsulates everything, this comes first in the list. Also in Titus 1. Why do you think it's top of the list? Perhaps because it's with regards to marital faithfulness, sexual purity, that leaders are most likely to fall. John MacArthur says this, the failure to be a one-woman man has put more men out of the ministry than any other sin. And sadly, that's what we see. It seems a year doesn't go by that I don't hear of two or three men who are no longer qualified because they've been unfaithful to their wives. Literally, the husband of one wife, literally it says a one-woman man. A one-woman man. What does this mean? Some suggest that this means that unmarried men can't be elders. But the text doesn't say he must have a wife. It doesn't say he must be married to a wife. It says he must be a one-woman man. Character is more important than status. It's not here addressing polygamy. The practice of polygamy, although we might be familiar with it in Africa, it was hated and despised by both the Jews and the Romans alike. Neither is it forbidding widowers who have remarried from eldership. Nor is it forbidding, per se, those who've been divorced and are remarried from being elders. This requirement, being a one-woman man, speaks of a man having a pure and exclusive relationship with his wife. He loves his wife, and he's faithful and true to his wife. He has eyes for no other women. We might say he's besotted by his wife. The text doesn't say he must not be an adulterer. Rather, it's stressing that this man must be wholly, entirely devoted to his wife. And friends, this is vital for the under-shepherd. Why? Because he is representing the chief shepherd. And he, like all married men in his marriage, is a picture of the relationship that Christ has with the church, with his bride. He's supposed to model the love that Christ has, the faithful, enduring love that Christ has for his bride, the church. And husbands in the church need to follow this example. Husbands, if you want a really concrete way in which you can glorify Christ, love your wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Cherish your wives. Nurture your wives. Don't have eyes for any other women. Be devoted to your wife. Husbands, guard that relationship. Guard it with your lives. Date your wife. Give time and attention to your wife. Care for your wife. Listen to her. Love her. Our relationship with our wives should advertise something of the love that Christ has for the church. How are you doing, married men? Are you a one-woman man? And I have to say, this doesn't only refer to married men, because if you're unmarried now, if you're a single man now, just think of, God willing, the wife that you may have someday. You need to be devoted to her. You need to keep yourselves pure for her. And if you struggle with porn, or if you have wandering eyes, then seek counsel. Seek help. Seek God's grace, such that you might put this to death and replace it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving especially for your wives. For the sake of Christ, an elder must be a one-woman man. This is non-negotiable. Thirdly, overseers must be clear-headed. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded. I've called it clear-headed. Clear-headed. Originally, this phrase, sober-minded, means not mixed with wine. Not mixed with wine. But it came to mean someone who wasn't affected by wine. Someone who was not under the influence of wine. It came to mean someone who could think clearly. They weren't intoxicated or affected by not only wine, but any fleshly lusts. The King James Version of the Bible translates it as being vigilant, sober-minded, clear-minded, vigilant. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe alertness in the face of a dangerous enemy. Not succumbing to sleep so that you're not actively on duty. And how necessary this is for one who needs to guard the sheep. It means being a man who's not dulled in his thinking by fleshly appetites. He's in control of himself. For example, he's disciplined in getting enough sleep. He's not enslaved to food, lest if he misses a meal, he becomes irritable. One commentator says, fleshly appetites must be viewed with suspicion and must be kept under submission. And this to the end that he might be able to be alert, vigilant, and guard the sheep, be clear-minded, sober-minded. Fourthly, fourth on the list, look there at verse 2, self-controlled. Self-controlled, number 4. The NASB translates this as being prudent. It speaks about not being impulsive or rash, especially when making decisions. It speaks about being wise in making decisions, especially as they affect the church. It speaks more about mental discipline and discernment rather than bodily appetites. It speaks of a man who's not led by his feelings. He seeks always to be led by the inerrant and sufficient word of God. He is a man who takes every thought captive to obey Christ. Someone else has said, the church must have elders who put personal interests aside and make decisions that are objective, who care more for right decisions than for their own rights. So this man feeds on the word of God. He seeks to have the mind of Christ in all things. And it's the word of God that determines how he makes his decisions, both big and small decisions. He walks according to the word of God. How about you? How do you make your decisions? Do people look at you and see that you are a man or a woman of the word, speaking of the Bible? That actually when you come to make your decisions, you're thinking, what pleases God? Not what pleases man, or what is the easiest, or what might work because it's worked before, but you're thinking, what has God said about this? Of course, in many areas, we have liberty. But also in many areas, God makes it very clear the way that we should walk. We should be directed by the book in all our choices, for our joy, for our peace of mind, and for God's glory. Self-controlled, prudent, we might even say wise in the ways that we go, because we are listening to God and heeding what God has said. Number five. Are you still tracking with me? We're just going through verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled. Number 5, respectable. Respectable. Living in such a way that almost demands admiration or delight from others. This man is given respect, not because he's wearing a badge that says that he's an elder. It's not because he has a certain office. It's not because of who he is in the church, but because of who he is in himself. It's having a good name with people because of our behavior. Look back with me at chapter 2, verse 9. The same word is used of clothing. Chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of women, likewise, they should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, believing women in the church. This is the proper clothing they should wear. Such clothing should inspire or invoke respect and admiration, not leading people to goggle at them, but rather to think, there's an honorable woman. And in chapter 3, elders are told, this must be your dress. This is the clothing, if you like, that our soul wears: integrity, consistency, orderliness. It's seen in the way we spend our money, in the way we spend our time, in the way we drive a car, in the way we speak to other people. Look on to chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no one despise you. Now this really is the opposite of respect. Instead of looking up to someone with respect, this is looking down at someone, despising someone. And see what he says here. Don't let anyone despise you for your youth, but, in other words, how can you cause people to respect you rather than despise you? He says, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Elders must be respectable. Believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to be respectable. I wonder if your neighbors think of you as respectable. If you go out to work, do your colleagues think of you as being respectable? If your parents, do your children not only know that God commands them to be respectable, but do they see you as being in and of yourself because of the way you behave, respectable? Or do you rather have two sets of clothes? You have the set of clothes that are for church and when you meet with believers, and they're your respectable clothes, and then the way you drive the car, the way you speak to people in your neighborhood, that's the other dress that you wear. Well, you and I should only have one set of clothes. We need to be respectable. We need to be those who glorify and honor Almighty God. Sixthly, let's read again verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be, remember, an overseer that's given this weighty responsibility of caring for the church that's been bought with the blood of Christ. He must set an example to them. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. Hospitable. Do you know that several times in the New Testament, all believers are commanded to be hospitable? In fact, we're all commanded to be hospitable and to show hospitality without grumbling. It needs to be something that we do enthusiastically out of a love for people, something that comes from our hearts. Turn with me to 3 John. So you go on through 1-2 Timothy and Titus and Hebrews, and you've got some other short letters. Just before you get to Jude and Revelation, you get to 3 John. 3 John. And this letter is all about showing hospitality. In this letter, there's a contrast between Gaius, who was a hospitable man, who had an open heart, an open home, and Diotrephes. And notice how they're described. So the letter's written to the elder, Gaius. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. They're brothers, they're believers, but they're unknown to him, who testified to your love before the church. You'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Even here we have a hint at why it is hospitality was so important in New Testament times. Believers going from one church to another, maybe bringing a gift, maybe seeking to encourage these believers, maybe traveling on business. If they went to a hotel, it would be more like a house of sin, shall we say. They didn't want to go there. They didn't have bed and breakfast that were Airbnbs that we have today. They weren't very respectable or safe places. So it was necessary that brothers or sisters in Christ who were part of a local church, if they had a traveling brother or sister coming, they would show them into their home and they would put them up. And they would show them hospitality. But notice in verse 9, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. He doesn't have that generous spirit. He ignored the letter, in fact. But he is one in contrast to Gaius, who didn't show hospitality. There's a whole letter here about hospitality. Alexander Strauch, who wrote a book on biblical eldership, says this: an open home is a sign of an open heart and a loving, sacrificial, serving spirit. A lack of hospitality is a sure sign of selfish, lifeless, loveless Christianity. Hospitality. It's not about just having friends over that we like, but it's actually being hospitable to all believers. It doesn't mean having a big grand house. It doesn't mean having to put on a grand spread. Some people are inhibited from showing hospitality out of pride, because they think, well, I can't put on a spread like that person or this person. Jesus, in the reading we heard today, commends people for just giving a glass of water to folks. It means having an open door. It means having brotherly love for Christians, and especially those that we don't know well. Hospitable, it's often translated as a love for strangers, but in the New Testament, it's specifically a love for other believers. Believers that are maybe strangers to us, or that we don't know very well. It's an open-handed love for all types of believers. Let's flick through a few references. You can listen if you'd rather, but in Romans chapter 12, it's only used, I think, four times in the New Testament. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, following. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. There in the context of the local church. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as they're in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality. It's not here in the New Testament speaking about how you treat people that come to your gate. Although obviously we want to be marked by kindness and generosity and care for people. But this is about loving one another within the body of Christ. Fellow believers. It's necessary if the church is going to visibly display the love of Christ, who gave himself up for his church. And elders, we must set an example in hospitality. That was number six. Number seven. A truthful teacher. A truthful teacher. An overseer, an elder, a pastor must be a truthful teacher. That's number seven. We see that at the end of verse 2. Able to teach. Able to teach. An elder doesn't need to be able to teach astronomy or calculus, I'm very grateful for that, or physiology, or anything else except for the Word of God. An elder needs to be a man of the book. This is what distinguishes elders from deacons. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving gifted men to the church. The text there speaks about pastor teachers given to equip the saints to serve one another and to guard the church against untruth. Literally here in verse 2, they need to be skillful in teaching, able to teach, not just that they have the time to teach, but they need to be skillful in teaching. And the only other occurrence of this word is in 2 Timothy. Go with me to 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 24. And we read there, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, skillful in teaching, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. This is someone who is skillful to teach, but notice here in 2 Timothy, someone who, as he teaches, he trusts that God will lead them to a knowledge of the truth. End of verse 25. An elder is required to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. I don't think 1 Timothy 3, going back there, stipulates that an elder has to be able to preach. But he must be able to teach God's word faithfully, to rightly divide the word of truth, to lead the sheep, to guard the sheep, and to feed the sheep the precious word of God. It's implied that he's teaching truth by the other things that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul says to Timothy, charge anyone who teaches a different doctrine not to teach. They mustn't teach. In chapter 6, verse 3, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit. So the elder must be able to teach the word of God faithfully. He must be one who skillfully teaches the truth, speaking against untruth. We see that in Titus. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul charges Timothy. He says, keep a close watch on yourself. This is what we've seen in 1 Timothy 3. Elders need to be above reproach. Their behavior needs to adorn the gospel. They need to be an example to the flock. Keep a close watch on yourself, but notice, and on the teaching. Elders, if they teach error and don't repent of it, are disqualified. They're dangerous. They're wolves. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Hear what one commentator said. We're not saved by our faithful performance of our duties, but the faithful performance of our duties is the sphere within which our salvation is realized. And note this, a pastor unfaithful in doctrine and morals is saving neither himself nor his congregation. If you were a landowner, a farmer, and someone came to you for a job, and they were going to look after a flock of your sheep, would you give that job to someone who wasn't able to lead the sheep to safe, good pasture? Would you give that job to someone who was unable to guard the sheep? Certainly you wouldn't. Because if you did employ a man like that, it would be dangerous for the sheep. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Brothers and sisters, do you see what a weighty responsibility this is for an elder? You are responsible for ensuring that those that lead the church meet these requirements. You're required to follow them as they set you an example. But please also encourage such men. And please pray for them. We are super reliant upon the Lord, and we covet your prayers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace to us as a church here at NBC, which is so evident. Father, I'm so grateful to you. I'm grateful for what I see of you working in the members here at NBC. I'm grateful for the way you're drawing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm grateful for the unity that there is here, and I'm grateful for the love and encouragement and support that I get from the folks here at NBC. Father, would you please continue to guard us against false teachers, guard us against division, guard us against sloth and laziness. Guard us against in any way dishonoring you. Will you please continue for our sake and for the sake of your name, please continue to have your gracious hand upon us, such that we would joyfully live holy lives, loving one another, loving you and honoring you. And we pray this in Jesus' name, the name of the chief shepherd, whose return we long for. Amen.